question. Are all the gifts listed in Romans and Corinthians a complete list or a representative list?
I believe, it's my personal belief, that Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives you the complete list of spiritual gifts. Some people like to add Ephesians 4, but in Ephesians 4 you have offices in which the gifts are used. The gifts themselves are in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and are so categorized in the Word of God. I find 16 of them, and if we have time this week, we'll go over them. Now, again, that's a subjective number. Some people get as high as 24. I've even seen as high as 50 on the part of some people. I think there's 16. You're not obligated to receive that, but after the rapture. All right. Was there a gift of exorcism? No, I find no spiritual gift of exorcism. Exorcism was used very seldom, notice, in the book of Acts. In fact, it gradually disappears off the scene. The greatest amount of spiritual activity of demons was in the life of Jesus and the beginning of the early church. Then, obviously, we're going to have an outbreak of the same at the beginning of the tribulation period, and at the end of the 3.5 years, a tremendous outbreak of it, as the demons in hell are loosed and set loose upon the people of earth. Interesting, isn't it, that nowhere in all of the New Testament is there one command for Christians to exorcise demons. Not one. There is no rules, no regulations, and no pattern to follow. A whole thing has been built up today. For years, Christians, as far as practically concerned, did not believe in demons. In fact, you talked about them in most fundamental churches. They looked at you as if you'd been out to lunch. Now today, we've got Christians looking under the bed before they dare go to sleep at night to see if there's one there. And they have to live with a phone by their bed for their exorcist. And it's doing terrible harm to the body of Christ. In case you wonder, let me give you one very clear statement of Scripture, which says, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that no Christian can ever be demon-possessed. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Underline it. We know that whosoever is born of God does not practice sin, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And now notice, and that wicked one toucheth, the word is to fasten upon, to cling to lay hold of, cannot cling to, fasten upon, or lay hold of that believer at all. Now he may oppress him, he may depress him if he allows the situation to get to that point. We'll talk about that in the evening series. But he cannot possess him. He is indwelt of the Spirit of God, who is supreme and sovereign. And God does not share his dwelling place with the enemy. So, ladies and gentlemen, let's be done with this depressing idea that Christians are everlastingly at the mercy of demons. They are not, yes. 1 John, what did I say? That shows how I'm programmed. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. That's the other Sunday night in my own church. I wanted to announce Deuteronomy 26, 23, and I announced Deuteronomy 23, 26. And the leaves were fluttering. We had about 2,000 people in the service, and the leaves were fluttering like mad, and I couldn't figure out why they couldn't find it in Deuteronomy. Of course, most Christians' pages are stuck together in Deuteronomy anyway, so I thought that was the problem. And afterwards, my assistant said, "You just announced the wrong reference." First time I ever made a mistake, and they were all there to hear it.
How do charismatics seek to establish a continuous historical line of charismatic gifts from the first century?
Well, it's a very difficult thing to do. A man named Krumbach has tried to do this kind of a history. He lives in Washington, D.C. And what they do, you see, is that they infer a great deal. They can go from the first century to the Montanists. Now, you students are perhaps studying in this area in church history. But if you remember, Montanus was a man who thought that he was the reincarnation of Jesus Christ and was going to bring in the kingdom, and was going to come to his city. And they were reinstituting all of the gifts in light of this fact that the kingdom was now coming through Montanus. So they make the jump over to him, who was a heretic, by the way. Then they make another jump over to the enthusiasts of early Europe. Now, there's nothing in history that ever says that one enthusiast ever spoke in tongues. But they infer it, you see, because there are lines that talk about them being happy and being blessed and all the rest of it, and therefore it's easy to read it in between the lines. They even read it in between the lines with Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and Karlstadt in Germany, though there's not one line of credible history to support this. Then you get to the Irvingites in England. Edward Irving, again, a heretical sect, And the Irvingites had an outbreak of this, and therefore that makes the further tie there. Then they come to the early history of America, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, Edward Payson, men like this, and they read it into these men, though again, there is no credible history to support it. It's the idea of writing history from what you would like it to have been, rather than from what it was. In fact, in my last year of school, my professors, realizing I was on shaky ground and shaking other people's ground as well with my questions, sent me down to Philadelphia to the public library to do my thesis on the idea of the continuation from the first century to now of all the apostolic gifts. It was a mistake, because of all the volumes, I couldn't find it. All I found was a giant silence. When I came back and told them that, they told me I probably was looking in the wrong volumes. So I went back and got the list of the volumes and brought them back and said, here's what I've been through. You know, you want to try it? There it is. There's the list. It simply doesn't exist. In answer to that, many will say, well, that's true. But what we have today is what's in the book of James. We have the latter rain outpouring. The early rain was at Pentecost. The latter rain is now, because Jesus is coming back and this is getting the church ready for the rapture and the return of the Lord. Well, that's been going on for about 100 years now, and it's a lot of rain. And the Lord hasn't come back yet. And in fact, the matter, if you study James very assiduously, you'll just quickly discover there's nothing whatsoever to do with the latter rain movement as it is today. It simply is history written with a wish rather than with a fact. And there is nothing credible to support it at all.
Stand closer.
Let me read three here on one. I think they're related. What is the one most dangerous factor concerning the charismatic movement today? What is the biblical way for a fundamentalist to handle an aggressive confrontation with an individual or group of Pentecostals attacking as a church universally and also locally? How should we stand against charismatic movement?
You better let me have that. That's okay. A long question. What is the one most dangerous factor? I don't know if there's one most dangerous factor. If I had to pick one out, I would say it is building a Christian life on experience. That has to be one of the most dangerous things you can have, simply because all experiences are subject to ends. There's no such thing as an experience that goes on forever. And when you come to the end of the experience, then what do? Now you're in problems. In fact, I can go on with any assembly and I can categorize the people for you. Very simple. You got the crowd at the altar who's having a wonderful time. Then you got the crowd right behind them who's supporting them, but not at the altar. Then you got the crowd in the back seats who are no longer either supporting and are just looking on, a little bored by the whole thing. Now, if you walked up to them and said, hey, you know, what you're doing is wrong, the crowd in the back seats would fight you. They'd argue. Because this is their whole orientation. This is their whole background. It is not easy to swing away from something you've been in so deeply as this, and especially has such emotional overtones. But they are no longer participating. Now, some of those people will end up in your churches. Now, how do you handle it? What do you do with them? Well, let me warn you a couple of things. Number one, always differentiate between the people who come. You're going to have the curious, you're going to have the seeker, and you're going to have the missionary. And they always will fall into one of those three categories. The curious has heard that there are people who are saved, but they don't have their experience, and they're somehow hanging on and making it. And they've got to come around and see what makes you tick, or why you don't tick, one or the other. And so they're going to drop in, look you over, go back and say, yeah, you know, who needs it? And that's the end of that. You'll never see them again. The seeker is there looking for something solid because they've not had it. Now remember, they're programmed in certain ways. There's a built-in paranoia. They have been told that because they have had this superior experience, they're going to be persecuted for it. Other people are not going to like them. In fact, they're going to be nasty to them. And so they walk into your church, and your greeting committee, or whoever's at the door, meets them and says, what is your name? Mr. and Mrs. Brown, oh, so nice to have you. Are you from out of town? No, we're from here. Oh, you live here. Where do you go to church? Well, we go to the First Assembly. Oh. All of a sudden, the icicles are hanging off the chandeliers. And the little light goes on upstairs and says, aha, that's what they said. We're not welcome here. We are resented here. We will not be loved here. This is no place for us. Whereas, you see, if you can let them sit and absorb the word without forcing them into confrontation, without forcing them to defend a position. Trying to win an argument with a person like this is like trying to pull a nail out of the wall by hitting it with a hammer. You only drive it deeper. They have to dredge up all their arguments to support their position. Now you've reminded them of all the arguments. Disarm them with Christian love. Let them sit, let them listen, and to whatever degree you can afford to do so, let them participate. Now, there's a third one, the missionary. Watch him or her. He will get a little group, a Sunday school class, a youth group, a bit of the disaffected members, and pretty soon you got a Bible class going. Then you got a seeking class going. Then you got a deeper life class going. And you got trouble. And you're going to have some radical surgery if you don't take care of it real quickly. The missionary needs to be stepped on quick and hard. You can't do that here, period. And if he doesn't like it, bid him a fond farewell and a God bless you, but don't let him do it. So always differentiate between these people because there's a different approach to each and every one. Now, how do I protect myself against an aggressive one? Sounds like an army invading, doesn't it, from the questioner? There's only one answer, my friend. The sword of the Spirit always has been and ever will be the Word of God. Remember something. You've got people who've been brought up on a systematic theology. They have the verses underlined. They have them tied together. They do not know most of the Scriptures. They have never been exposed to most of the Scriptures. They know the book of Acts like the back of their own hand. They know selected verses in 1 Corinthians. They've never tied them all together because they've never been taught to. And once you get that broken record stopped and start looking at the context, now if you've got an honest seeker, you've opened up a new vista with that person. If you've got an argument, it's time merely to say, sorry, friend, I'm not interested in arguing. I'm only interested in what God's Word says. You see, in any argument, there's always two sides. And furthermore, if you win the argument, you've lost the person. Nobody likes to be beaten in an argument. Nobody's ego is going to take that. Therefore, the minute you won him, the minute you backed him into the corner and he has to admit, yes, you're right, you've lost him, you'll never see him again. Win him with the Word, bathed in love, steeped in prayer, and be sure you know what you're talking about before you do it. And you go from there. Now, the question about the church universally and the local church, how should we stand against it? I can only say that the only way, my friend, is simply the teaching and preaching of the Word of God with the blessing of God upon it. I have never seen a church that is happy in the Word, rejoicing in the Lord, full of the vibrancy of the Holy Spirit that is ever ruffled by these things. I've seen a lot of dead fundamentalists torn apart, but I've never seen a lively church being done. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. I'm in a Dutch community. I got a Grand Rapids girl here with me, and she'll know what I'm talking about. I'm in a Dutch community, and they tend to be somewhat formal. And we have a moderately formal Sunday morning service. Now, these people sit there, and they absorb the Word, Sunday after Sunday. Now, I often said to them, look, let's suppose that in the middle of a Sunday morning service, some dear soul in this audience, some verse spoken of or some thought brought out, just met that person's need. And that dear soul stood up in the middle of this vast congregation and with tears rolling down her cheeks and said, thank God, that's for me. Praise the Lord. You know what would happen. The ushers would have her spread-eagled in the aisle, one hand over her mouth, looking for the nearest exit, because you don't do that in church. Church is no place to be happy. You come to the parking lot, you shift into your holy face, you get out, and you walk inside because the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him, and how silent we keep. Then we get outside, we go back to being normal human beings again. All week long, our people get their jollies from the TV screen, where John's other wife has just married his third cousin who left her fourth husband and so forth, and they sit there and cry the tears and weep and can't even go shopping because they might miss the next episode. My people go over to Lansing on a weekend when Michigan State is playing and climb up into the stands with 80,000 people. There are 80,000 people that need exercise screaming at 22 men who need the rest, and they go absolutely, yay! Yay! But come to church? Oh, no. Oh, no. That's not to be. Now, along comes a movement that says, hey, you can not only have the truth, you can enjoy it. You can have fun, if I may use that word in a very sanctified way. You feel like crying, you can cry without worrying about it. If you want to laugh, you can laugh. If you want to praise the Lord, you can praise the Lord. And I'll tell you right now, we've got enough hungry Christians, they grab it like kids grab candy. And therefore, the baby rests on our doorstep. When we soak the word with power, when it becomes effective in the hearts of our people, when it's not get saved every Sunday, but you get some glorious truths that just get exciting, then, my friend, you're not going to be bothered by these kinds of movements. Well-fed people are happy people. Hungry Christians get nasty and mean. And pretty soon they start chewing on each other out of sheer hunger. And they'll chew on you, too, by the way. So the simple answer is to preach the word in the power of the Spirit. You guys that are going to be pastors, let me tell you right now, before you ever step into your pulpit, make sure you have soaked the words you're going to say in prayer. Make sure you have let God break you into tears or break you into excitement until you can hardly wait to get up there to communicate it. And you will communicate that to your people. If you're up there, here's another service. What shall we do with this one? I'll suggest to you that your people have a lot of ideas what you ought to do with it. And you're going to miss a great many of them in time. That's a long answer to a short question.
What should we do about personal Christian fellowship with Christians caught in the charismatics? I have relatives, and they know my stand. What about fellowship with loved ones in charismatics?
I have many friends, some who still consider me to be a friend, who will overlook my heresy, but as long as we can major around the Lord Jesus Christ and the born-again experience and the great truths of the gospel, fine. When we come to the parting of the ways, we part as friends. That's about the extent. If somebody wants to continue the argument, then that may be the point at which our friendship gets fractured. But the point simply is that as believers, we must not screen out other Christians. They need us. If people had screened me out, I would not be here today. I walked onto the campus of an independent Baptist college. I was a little charismatic missionary. I was going to turn that whole campus upside down, and I almost succeeded. Not in the way I thought, but we had some stormy days. However, these people were godly people. And they would say to me, "Now, son, show me that in the book." And I had my little verses all underlined, so I'd show them the verses. But now let's look at the context. Context? What's the context? I didn't know what a context was. I didn't know a context from Abraham Lincoln's address. I mean, what's a context? And they'd show me. Well, no, who said this and why did they say it? Long dissertations that I had never seen before. Now I'd go back to my room and say, "It can't be that way." But there it was. Now, do you think I ever gave them the satisfaction of knowing they had succeeded? No way. No, sir. I wasn't going to tell them that. Who do you think I am, anyway? I left that campus. I graduated and never told them. They did not know they had made one dent in my armor. In fact, it was 20 years before any of them knew that they'd ever had any effect. So don't expect people to drop on their knees and grab you by the kneecap and say, "Thank God for sending you." It isn't going to happen. In fact, you have given them some real problems they're going to have to wrestle with. And it's going to take time. How to get on this? Oh, yeah, dealing with your friends and loved ones. Be compassionate. If you're dealing with somebody who obviously is another born-again believer, treat them like a brother and sister in Christ. When you come to disagreement, disagree as believers. And if you cannot continue the fellowship because they insist, then, my friend, it's time to break it. But let them do the breaking, not you. Because you can have an effect. Don't ever go with the idea that you're defensive. You're not. They're the ones that's on the defensive. They're not going to let you know that, but that's the way it is, my friend, especially if you know the book.
Do all local churches have all the gifts?
I wish so. That would be nice if they did. If there's born-again believers in there, there are gifts there. What they are, I don't know. That's up to the sovereignty of God. I would assume that the Holy Spirit must give a good dispensation of gifts to every assembly so that we can properly conduct the work of God in that given place. And I can't give you a chapter or verse for that. That's just assumed out of what Paul has already said at this point. I think there's enough there, certainly, and enough certainly to do far more than we're doing now, simply because many times we don't use them.
Are prophets used or seen in the church today?
We'll come to that when we get to the verses 8 down through 12. Not bugging out, just holding it for a future time.
How can I go about discovering the gifts that I have been given?
All right, go to the book of Romans, which is a chapter on spiritual gifts, chapter 12, and here's the answer for you. I get amused. I go to Bible conferences now where they have whole sessions on spiritual gifts. Great fundamental Bible conferences, and they got all kinds of strange ideas floating around. I was in one conference where they were passing out mimeographed forms, and you were to fill it out, which ones you thought were yours, and then you give it to your friend, and he fills out what he thinks are yours, and so forth. You know, I just wish we'd get back to the simplicity of the Scripture. Romans chapter 12 is a chapter on spiritual gifts. And it opens with the prologue, I beseech you therefore, brethren, for the mercies of God, number one, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Number one, make the complete presentation of yourself to the Lord. As complete as was the lamb was presented on the fiery altar. Nothing held back. Number one. Number two, to be wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Separation. A holy life. Presentation of yourself, separation from that which is unholy in this world and not acceptable to God. Verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let this world push you into its mold and make you what it wants you to be. Nonconformity. Be God's man or woman in the middle of this world. Number 4. But be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Now, we'll be coming back to this in the evening sessions, but just let me show you something. We have the idea that we are transformed by prayer meetings, by sacrifices. No, we are transformed by what we think. What we put into our minds transforms us. So if you really want to know your spiritual gift, you better be careful what you're reading and what the source material is that is influencing your mind. Now, there are 4 prerequisites to knowing your gift. A full presentation of yourself to the Lord, separation from that which is not holy, pick up the questions very quickly, and then dinner's at 12:10, right? So that gives us about, if you're right, I'm not a mathematician. Anyway, it gives us enough time to take a few questions. Let's put it that time. And when hunger tantrums strike, we will quit.
Corinthians 14:4, the phrase unknown tongue. If it is a known language, what is Paul saying in this verse?
Please go take another look at verse 4, and you'll notice the word unknown is in italics. You are a well-taught student body, and you know that any word that's in italics was added by the translator and was not in the original languages at all. They are added by the translators in the hope of clarifying. In this case, they did not clarify, they confused. There were no unknown tongues. Unknown to the speaker, but not unknown to the people. Remember, on Day of Pentecost, they recognized all of them. They were all recognizable languages. So you can draw a line through the word unknown, because the word unknown is simply added by the translator, is not in the original. They were all known languages.
If tongues are known languages, then how can we explain 1 Corinthians 13:8, the phrase, they shall cease when known languages...
Because it was the use of known languages in the supernatural form. He's not saying all known languages are going to cease. We would be dumb this morning if that were the case. Yeah. Now, English is a known language to some people. You understand that. Not to most people who speak it, but to some people. No, he's simply saying that the use of this gift, which was known languages, will cease because it is a sign. He's not saying that languages are going to cease.
Mark 16:17, it refers to a new tongue. In relation to tongues being known languages, how can we explain the phrase new tongue?
Well, look at Mark chapter 16 and notice, please, to whom it was addressed. Again, let's go back to the context. Verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto who? The 11. These are the people to whom this was addressed. Furthermore, notice, please, that it is one cohesive whole. It all goes together. These signs shall follow them that believe. Now, you don't pick out the one you want. You take them all. They are all one complete whole. They're going to cast out devils. This they did. They're going to speak with new tongues. This they did. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. They took up serpents. This they did. Remember the Apostle Paul on the island of Miletus? They shall lay hands on the sick. They shall recover. This they did. We'll see that in the sign, one of the sign gifts, the gifts of healing. If they drank any deadly thing, it wouldn't hurt them. There's no historical record of this, but obviously this happened, and there is some secular history to confirm this. It all happened to the 11 exactly as it was promised to the 11. And so what you have is a cohesive whole. The fact of the matter is you do not have people today who pick out one of these using all of them. But it is a complete package, and you don't pick and choose. Furthermore, no one verse is ever be allowed to contradict the rest of what Scripture says. If it appears to do so, lay it on one side, because the problem is not in the verse, it's in the receptor of the verse, which is us. And if you keep those things in mind, you'll not have a problem.
Why would God use known languages as a sign if they were already there?
Because the known language speaking was the amazing thing to the Israelites on the day of Pentecost. What was amazing was that they recognized the people speaking them had never had opportunity to learn them. It was a miracle. It was the miracle that attracted their attention, so the sign was effective. That is why God used it. All right, yeah. Can we conclude that tongues are self? 1 Corinthians 4, we'll get to 14:4, so please hold that one, please. We're not there yet.
Were there Jews with Peter in Acts 10?
Absolutely. Read the narrative, go back, look at your context. They went down with him from Jerusalem.
Have you ever heard of any confirmed instances of a person who doesn't speak English being spoken to in his native language and accepting Christ as Savior at a charismatic meeting?
That's an involved question. Let me answer it this way. For 40 years, I've been trying to run down reports of people speaking languages without learning them and giving a witness to somebody in the process. All the reports I ever get are second or third hand. I have never yet ever been able to run one down to a first-hand account and get somebody to actually give me the specifics and the factual details. And I have come to a sneaking suspicion that maybe I never am going to be able to run it down to a first-hand thing. They keep getting second and third reports. However, let's admit something, that God is still the God of the miraculous. Never let's delete that out of God's personality. He can do what he pleases. He's sovereign. And if he wants to work a language miracle, that's his business. But a language miracle in which, for instance, one of you were given the Russian language to speak to somebody who without it would never know the gospel, is nothing to do with biblical tongues. They were to be spoken to Israel as a sign. There was no evangelization involved. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and a sign miracle that occurred. What we're talking about is giving somebody the gospel. That's a totally different thing. And if God wants to do that, that's his business. I have no problem with that. God is the God of the miraculous. But don't confuse the two, because they have no bearing on each other at all, any way, shape, or form.
I can't read the last half of this question. It almost looks like exams that I get in. Does Hebrews 6, 1 through 6 have anything to do with the charismatic movement?
No, I don't think so. In fact, Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, and most of you know that passage concerning those who fall away and so forth, no, it would have absolutely nothing to do with it, and I can't see where the relationship would be whatsoever. And I'm not going to do an exegesis of Hebrews 6. By the way, it starts back in chapter 5 at verse 11, not in chapter 6. And if you follow through, you'll find out what he's talking about. That's a whole other thing. Invite me back another year and we'll do Hebrews.
What are the first signs of a fundamental work going charismatic? Is there a basic trend?
No, that's pretty difficult. It's a little like mercury. You think you've got it under your thumb and it's over here. And you put it over there and it's over there. That would be difficult to do. I would say that the things to watch are the things we talked about the other morning. Watch for the person who gathers a little group around them, a youth group, a Sunday school class, a home Bible study, and all of a sudden the reports start coming out. There are certain key buzzwords that you can watch for: the restoration of the New Testament gifts, the more abundant life, though granted that is often used in a good sense, but sometimes it's also used as an introduction to these kinds of things. When people start suddenly praying together and laying hands on each other and so forth, now it's time to move in and do a little investigation. And when you got a missionary, there's only one thing in the world to do with them, and that's show them the door with a smile and a God bless you, if you can feel you can do that, and say goodbye and find themselves the local assembly and enjoy it. But get out of our patch, brother. We don't need you here. Yeah.
What do you think about a fundamental gospel singer or group singing in a charismatic church?
I think they're very foolish. And I'll tell you why. Because they are lending their prestige and their name to something which they may not even agree with. I have real problems with friends of mine who go on programs like the PTL and the 700 Club and so forth, and then justify that. Well, granted, they are not in any way in agreement. They are not even involved. But there are thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people looking at them, at the tube, and saying, hey, if he's there, it must be all right. That's the way human nature works. And I pointed out to one man whom I rode in a plane with not long ago, I consider a good friend of mine, I said, look, you are influencing people who are not equipped to make this kind of judgment, and they see you, and you're not standing up there saying, hey, I don't agree with these people. You're not about to do that. You're a guest. So therefore, your influence is being used in ways that could be damaging to these people later on. And he said, you know, I never thought about that. So I was glad we had the trip together.
That's all, unless there are other questions.
Hey, quickie. Great.
Any other
last-minute questions? Here's, yeah, fire away. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. No. In fact, in many charismatic groups today, they are very, very controlled and very quiet. It's not always hysterical. It's not a monolith. You've got all kinds of people involved. You've got intellectuals as well as very ignorant people. You've got still got the little white clapboard churches on the wrong side of town, and you've got big First Baptist Church downtown who's very much involved. You've got all kinds of people. So you can't make that judgment. The key is this. What is being done, and tongues is the key, let's face it. What is being done is not biblical. And as it is not biblical, therefore we cannot approve. And must at all times point out the difference to people, because there are ripple effects that are going to take their place. Now let's talk about just one more. Many people say at this point, well, you know, then you don't believe that any of the signs are now operating. There are basically four sign gifts, none of which are still operating in the world. Tongues, as Paul already said. Now, its half-sister interpretation, without which it wouldn't even be in existence, goes along with it. Then you've got the working of miracles and the gifts, plural, the gifts of healing. All of those, 2 Corinthians 12:12, were signs of an apostle. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says the same thing. They authenticated God's apostles, which were the cornerstones, or the foundation stones of the new church, the body of Christ. Jesus tells Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Remember that? Now, God has set Israel aside for this church age. The true olive branch has been broken off, and the wild olive branch, the church, has been grafted in. Israel set aside has a right to say, hey, you know, who are you? What right have you to say that you are now the people of God? So God confirmed them with the signs that follow. Now, once again, when the confirmation was complete, then the signs are no longer necessary, and you'll notice how they move off the scene in the book of Acts. Early in the book of Acts, you have quite a few of them. Later in the book of Acts, you have the Apostle Paul leaving his best friend Trophimus behind him sick. He doesn't heal him. Why? Because by this time, the church is well established, and the apostles have been authenticated. Now, if you want to see the difference, let's go back to the book of Acts for a moment and turn to chapter 3. And here is the miracle sign of healing in operation as it operated in the early church. Notice the difference between this and what is professed to be the gift of healing in our day and age. And the differences are startling. Notice, first of all, who did it. Chapter 3, verse 1, now who? Peter and John, two of the apostles. Where did they do it? The temple, the center of Jewish life. When? At the hour of prayer, when most of the Jews would be there. You see the scenario? The apostles are going to be authenticated before the nation Israel at the hour when most of them would be affected. Now let's look at the whole picture. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, he's never walked now, remember, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask what? That's why he's there. He has not been to a preparation meeting. He doesn't have a little white card in his hand. There's no Hammond organ in the background throbbing. The great physician now is near. Nobody is saying, turn your faith loose. Something good is going to happen to you today. He's begging for money. This is the way he makes his living. Remember that. All right, along come Peter and John. Going up the temple, verse 3, and he looked at them, asking healing? No. Asking an alms. Notice, no faith, he's not even a Christian. He hasn't been through a faith seminar. None of this. He is an unbeliever, crippled, looking for money. That's the whole thing. Now, notice how different this is. Furthermore, notice that Peter and John are where the sick man was. They didn't ask him to come where they were. Now, look at another thing. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Now his expectations rise. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. What? Money. Look at verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Right there, they depressed his Dow Jones for the day. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for silver and gold. He's not looking for healing. That's the last thing in his mind. He's given that up years ago. We don't have any silver and gold. At which point he says, move on, clods, and let somebody else along who has a few drachmas that they can drop into my hand. Okay? But they won't go. They say, such as we have, give we you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, your Greek instructors will tell you that in verse 7, you've got a little different picture than you have here. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. That's very gentle. What it really says is the great big bluff fisherman, Peter, mammoth hunk of a man he must have been, reached down and picked this crippled man up off the ground. Now, you know what's going through his head. He has never walked. Remember that. When this big clod lets go of me, it's squat on the temple floor. It's in midair that his feet and ankle bones receive strength. And he, leaping, walking, praises God. Now, how long did it take your children to learn to walk? If they're anything like mine, which were slightly retarded, it took months to get them to learn how to walk. This guy learned in a second how to walk. And he leaps and praises God. And Peter now preaches to the Jews, beginning at verse 12. Want to guess the passages you preaches from? I'll tell you so you don't have to work on it. Isaiah chapter 28. The same chapter as Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And now the evangelistic message goes forward. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's very simple. Then we'll go to dinner. If the so-called gift of healing which is professed today is in operation, then let's show it exactly as the apostles did it. Number one, let's go where the sick people are, which would be the local hospital. Most healers wouldn't be caught dead in a hospital, and if that's the only place there are, they will be caught dead in there. That's the last time they'll go. They don't go where the sick are. They ask the sick to come where they are, where it can be structured and arranged, and the whole thing can be orchestrated for the benefit of what they want to produce. Furthermore, if they would go to the hospital, they should go bed to bed and say, Acromycin and penicillin have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Then you pick the sick up off their beds, Johnny gown and all, and in midair they get well and go home. We could empty most hospitals in the morning, start on a second in the afternoon, and in a week we wouldn't have any sick people left. They don't go to hospitals. They don't deal with that at all. The whole idea is that it's your faith. You put it in me and you put it in God, and if you aren't healed, it's your fault, friend. That has nothing to do with the New Testament. There is no relationship between what is professed today and the New Testament revelation. The two things are miles apart. It is a psychological exercise in which God, in his sovereignty, reading human hearts, may perform miracles. The Lord sometimes uses some strange instruments to do his work. And I know of instances where God has done the miraculous in spite of the circumstances, not because of them. Because he does read the hearts. But the tragedy of this are the thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who are absolutely assured that if they went through the faith classes and graduated and went through the line and turned their faith loose, they'd walk home healed. And they are not healed. I was in a meeting with Oral Roberts one time in the Ministerial Association in the southern city where I was preaching, and they took me along for this breakfast. And the local ministerium interviewed him. And I'll never forget one question. They asked him, they said, Mr. Roberts, how many of the people who come through your healing line do you feel are genuinely healed? And he paused for a moment and thought about it, and he said, well, I guess the best estimate I could make would be 10%. Now, I sat there and thought, well, thank God, if that's true. If 10% of those people are better, that's a wonderful thing. But what about the 90%? What happens to them? I'll tell you what happens to them. Disillusionment, disappointment, frustration, and in many cases an abandonment of everything spiritual, simply because they had been so assured, and the whole thing had been hitched to God Almighty, and now it hadn't worked. So therefore, nothing works anymore. I have former classmates of mine who I graduated with who today are practicing agnostics. I met one of them, and he said to me, "George, you know all that stuff we were taught was a lot of baloney." He said there was no reality to it. It wasn't true, and therefore, he said, if that wasn't true, none of it's true. So he doesn't pray, he doesn't read his Bible, and he's a practicing agnostic. Now, I know, I'm a good Calvinist, that if he was truly born again, he's going to come back sooner or later, and I'm praying to that end. But the point is, what about the tragedy of all these years? You see the point? So these things are not harmless. The sign gifts were the sign gifts. They had a reason for being, and when the reason for being disappeared, the gifts disappeared. And God has given us enough to use that most of us haven't even explored to not be dabbling around in the things that have already disappeared, because God isn't going to bring them back. All right, we've got exactly 3 minutes to go charging into the dining room and surround the food. So let's leave it at that point, shall we?